you that you have made us new in you, that we're not the people we used to be, that we have a new purpose, a new calling, a new destiny. We have new power in us, new grace upon us, a whole new vision for our lives. Jesus, I pray for your power to be on me today as I share your word, and that I would share your heart, not my own thoughts, not my own ideas. Lord, protect me from going down rabbit trails or just random things that aren't really your heart this morning. And Lord, I pray that you give me the words to speak. And I pray for all of us here, God, that we would hear your words to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So a real quick review from last week. And if you want a more complete review, you can go on to YouTube and follow the follow our channel there, and you'll see all the sermons recorded there. But just a quick review from last week. So sociologists say that your identity is basically made up of two foundational things. The first is how you view yourself, what makes you you, and the second thing is your sense of worth or value. In the West, we find our identity through what we do, through our skills, through the people we associate with, through our dreams and our hopes, our goals. We find our identity through that stuff. Like somebody who writes, an author, fancy term, an author would find their identity through their writing. They'd say, well, I'm an author. A mom might find her identity through the fact that she's a mother, that she's raising her kids. A computer programmer might say, I'm a computer programmer. My identity is found through the fact that I write computer programs. There's at least three problems with this way of finding your identity that we do in the West. And in the non-Western world, they have their own way of finding their identity. I'm not going to go through all that here. It's talked about that last week. But they have the same problems that we have in the West. But there's basically three problems that I see. One is that your worth is based on your performance then. If you're an author and you view your identity as I'm an author, well then you find your value through how well you write. If you write an article and people don't really care, they kind of ignore it, doesn't get a lot of traction, you feel like a failure. You look at it and you say, it's not just that I wrote a bad article and I can grow and I can learn and I can fix some things, it's I am a bad person because I'm failing in my identity, my calling, my purpose as an author. One of the problems is that you find your worth based on your performance, and that leads to the second problem, which is that puts a lot of pressure on you, that you always have to measure up. You always have to meet your expectations for yourself or other people's expectations for you. You're always trying to better yourself, working harder and harder to get success, how you define it, not just so that you are successful, not just so you can do something good, but because that's who you are. So you're constantly stuck in this treadmill of trying to perform so you feel better about yourself. And the third problem is that ultimately the way we view identity in the West and the non-West, you can't change. You're stuck. Who you are is who you were is who you are, and that's who you always will be. We know you. You're from 3rd Street, and you were that pot smoker in high school. Yeah, you're probably still a pot smoker, probably still a loser, and you're never going to change. That's just so the way we view identity in the West, you're stuck with how you are. And you can try to change, but how do you change? How do you change who you really are? If you're always known as, and you view yourself as an overbearing mother or a critical father or a cranky politician or something. If that's how you view yourself and how other people view you, how do you change that? How do you stop being an overbearing mother? How do you stop being a cranky politician? How do you change who you are? There's the way we view identity, the way our world views it, you're just stuck in how you are. Well, to these problems, the gospel gives an amazing solution that you don't find your identity in what you do, in the people you associate with, in following your dreams, in your own desires, in what people say about you. You find your identity in Christ. That's where you find who you are, and that's where you find your worth and your value. Blaise Pascal, a philosopher scientist in the 1600s, once wrote, "Not only do we know God through Jesus Christ, but we only know ourselves through Jesus Christ. We only know life and death through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus, we cannot know the meaning of our life, the meaning of our death, the meaning of God, or the meaning of ourselves. It is only in Christ." If you want to know what your identity is, if you want to know who you are and what your value is, the only way to find it is going through Jesus Christ. Every other way will lead to pressure, stress, worry, frustration, confusion, burnout. You gotta know who you are through Jesus. And so when we look to Jesus, what does the Bible say our identity is? When we go through Christ, when we're in Him, it says two things. Well, who are we? We are who God says we are. We are His children. We're loved. We're precious in His sight. We're the delight of His eyes. We're sons and daughters of Abraham. We're chosen and precious, a people set apart for Him. And what is our worth? It's infinite, beyond measure, that God Himself gave His own blood for you. He died on the cross for you. That's how valuable you are. Your worth is not based on how well you do as a father, how well you are as a student, how few parking tickets you have, how much money is in your bank account, how many houses you have, how many cars you have, how you dress, what your hair looks like. That's not where your worth is. Your worth is in the fact that Jesus paid for you in His blood. Your worth is invaluable. So that's the foundation of our identity in Christ. And now because of that, the cool thing is, if we get that foundation, we come into Jesus, and now we know who we are, we know our value, now anything is possible. Now you can change. You don't have to stay the pot-smoking, drug-addicted thief that you always were, or the cranky, overbearing person you always were. Now you come to Jesus, you're in Christ, and you are who He says you are, and your value is immeasurable. That means that everything is wide open. You can change. You can be a new person. You can be who God called you to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I shared this last week. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creation. As soon as you make that commitment to Jesus, as soon as you are in Christ, now you're new. You may not see all the new stuff. You may still look at yourself, and you're like, yeah, but some of these habit patterns are not new, and I'm still getting angry. I'm still doing the same things that I've always done. Okay, yeah, that's the outward actions. Those need to change, and those are not new. But inside, you are a new person. You can think of it this way, that maybe you used to be an alcoholic. Now you're a saint who is fighting through alcohol now, and still once in a while you struggle with that. But you're inside, you're a new person. There's change that should come outwardly, but the change starts inside, that if you are in Christ, you are new. That's the Bible's perspective of you, that you are a new person. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Everything's new. All the old is gone, everything is new now. The term in Christ appears 140 times in some translations of the Bible. It's the most common term used for Christians in the Bible. The term Christian is only used, I believe, in one spot. I should have looked this up to make sure, but I believe it's only used in one spot, referring to in Antioch. The believers were called Christians there. But most commonly, Christians were referred to as being in Christ in the book of Acts, in the epistles. It's the most common term for a believer. And the cool thing, when you're a believer, when you make that commitment to Jesus, now you are in Christ, and because of that, you're a new creation, that everything can change. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The old you is gone. You've been crucified with Christ. So you're dead, but you're not, but you're alive. The old you is gone, and now you're alive, but you're not alive. Jesus is alive in you, and you're dead and alive, and Jesus is alive in you, because you're living a new life now. The old life is gone. You're a new person now. You can have a new identity now because you are in Jesus. You're in Christ. Throughout the Bible, God is radically changing people. When you encounter Jesus, you can't help but change. You can't stay the same person you always were because you've encountered the King of Kings, the only holy living God. Just real quick, I want to run through some of the people that we see changing in the New Testament when they encounter Jesus. Let's look at Peter. Peter changed from Simon, an impulsive fisherman who denied Jesus, got rebuked by Jesus. Jesus called him Satan, actually. And he goes from that to being Peter, the rock of the church. Wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. Spread the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria. Even got into the Greco-Roman world. Crucified upside down for spreading spreading Christianity through the Greco-Roman world. Peter, who denied Jesus, who used to be just a fisherman, But his identity changed. Who he was changed. And it wasn't just that he started changing outward things and going, oh, okay, Jesus says I should do this, I should do that now. Oh, I see other, I read in the scriptures that it says I should do this, so I should do that. No, who he was changed from Simon, the fisherman, denier of Jesus, to now he's a rock solid believer and an apostle in the faith. Thomas, from doubting Thomas, full of negativity, pessimism, unbelief. You know, every time Thomas opens his mouth in the Gospels, I don't know if you've ever really paid attention to much of what Thomas said. He gets, we call him doubting Thomas because of when Jesus rose, and he's like, well, I'm not going to believe unless I place my hand on the wound itself, and then I'll believe that Jesus is really alive. So we call him doubting Thomas for that experience that he had there of doubt. But every time he talks, Thomas just is spewing out negative stuff, critical stuff. You know, at one point, I don't remember the whole scenario, but at one point Jesus is talking about, hey, let's go minister the gospel over here. And then Thomas pipes up, yeah, let's go along with him so we'll die too. It's like, what a loser. Where's your faith, buddy? Every time, there's like three or four different times where Thomas is like saying things, and they're all negative. They're all bad. He's just this like crabby old cuss. And he goes from that to believing in Jesus, being radically transformed by Jesus, and he's the one who history says brought the gospel to India. That's cool. That's a radical transformation of his identity. Not just staying the whiny, doubting, confused guy, but actually being a radical man of God. Matthew went from being a wealthy tax collector with autism. If you guys are fans of The Chosen video series, it's great. But Matthew in there, they portray him really interesting. He seems to have a little bit of autism. The Bible doesn't say he had that. But he goes from being a wealthy tax collector to he gets together with Jesus. He becomes born again. He's in Christ now. He ends up writing the Gospel of Matthew. And later history says that he preached Jesus to the Persians, the Parthians, and the Medes, all the way over in like Iran and Middle East areas there. Matthew, who could have just retired as a wealthy tax collector. He could have just stayed a businessman, made good money, got a nice house, and live a good life with his stuff. But he encountered Jesus. So his identity, who he was, and where he found his worth radically changed to the point where he's willing to go to the Middle East and preach Jesus there. That's awesome. John, he goes from being a fisherman to being called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John did write that about himself. But it's in the Bible, so it was true. He had this reputation that Jesus loved him, that he was close with Jesus, he was intimate with Jesus. At the Last Supper, he's laying on Jesus' chest. They're all reclined together, but he's the one sitting right next to Jesus, leaning on Jesus. When everybody else is sitting in different positions, further away from Jesus, John is right there with Jesus. And when they want to know, Jesus makes an allusion to that somebody would betray him, and when they want to know who that somebody is, they don't ask Peter to talk to Jesus, they don't ask Matthew to talk to Jesus, they go to John, because John's tight with Jesus. They know that Jesus loves John, they've got this relationship. And so they go to John and they say, hey John, ask Jesus what he's talking about here, because we know he'll answer you. From a fisherman to this close friend of Jesus, who ended up writing 5 books of the Bible and bringing the gospel throughout the Greco-Roman world. Paul, from a legalistic persecutor of the church named Saul, who has an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he becomes a church-planting missionary named Paul, who wrote more books of the Bible than any other single author. Radical change in his identity. Luke goes from being a highly educated doctor to a missionary, evangelist, and historian who wrote more words in the New Testament than anyone else. He wrote 28% of the words in the New Testament between Luke and Acts. Those are big books. So we always think of Paul as being the one who wrote most of the New Testament. Well, he wrote more books, but they were smaller books. Luke actually wrote 28% of the New Testament. That's pretty cool. He could have just been a doctor. Paul shows up and says, hey, here's Jesus. You want to follow him? And Luke goes, nah, I'm good. I'm a doctor. I got money. I got clients. I'm good. But his identity got changed. Who he was, where he found his value, was changed so much that he's willing to go travel with Paul and preach the gospel wherever Paul went and establish churches with him. James, the brother of Jesus, he's interesting. He went from a jealous skeptic who gave Jesus a hard time. Remember, there was the Passover was going on, and Jesus' brothers come to him, and they say, hey, anybody who seeks to be known doesn't remain in secret, so you need to get to Jerusalem. They're just hassling him. And at other times, you know, Jesus is preaching, and they go, hey, your mother and brothers are here to see you. They're not really into Jesus' ministry. They don't like what he's doing. They're kind of just, James just seems to be skeptical and almost mocking of what Jesus is doing. He goes from that to being the author of the book of James, a respected pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He was nicknamed James the Just because of his desire, because of his wisdom and ability to see how to pick apart difficult situations and bring the justice of God there. Priscilla and Aquila, we read about them a few different places in the New Testament. They were unknown tent makers who were living in Rome, got kicked out of Rome because Rome, there was persecution of the Jews, and Priscilla and Aquila were Jews, and so there was a persecution, so they left Rome, and they encounter Paul. They hear the gospel, they get radically saved, and then they end up traveling with Paul and planting churches with Paul. So they go from just tent makers, who are probably making okay money, living their life, fleeing from persecution, and now, boom, they are pillars of Paul's ministry. Erastus, some of you may have heard of his name, some of you maybe not. He was a city treasurer of Corinth, and he connected with Paul and became an integral member of the church in Corinth, and a fellow co-worker. Paul calls him a co-worker with him. People think that he probably, because he was the city treasurer at Corinth, people think he probably funded the church there in a lot of ways and helped find a meeting place for the church there. Without Erastus, there would be no church in Corinth. And without the church in Corinth, we would have no 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And we get a lot of truth from those books. So Erastus, this guy was just a city treasurer. We don't know a whole lot about him, except we know that he encountered the gospel and he was changed by the gospel. Lydia, she was a wealthy businesswoman who ended up becoming the first European convert to Christianity and a founding member of the church in Philippi. That's Lydia. And it, again, radically changed when she encountered Jesus. And you think about it. She's got a good business. People think that she probably... I don't remember all the details of her business now. I'm confusing her with somebody else in my head. I think it was purple cloth that she manufactured, sold, or distributed somehow. And that was a very valuable thing at the time. And so people think that she probably had quite a bit of money, and she had a lot of reasons to reject the gospel, that no, this is going to cost me time, this is going to cost me money, this is going to cost me influence, but she hears the gospel and she's so hungry for it that she receives it, and as a result, she ends up becoming the first fruits for Jesus in Europe, which is pretty cool, and a founding member of the church in Philippi. Without her, there would be no church in Philippi. We wouldn't have the book of Philippians, which again, a lot of truth from that. All these guys were radically changed when they encountered Jesus. They couldn't stay the same that they were. Their identity changed. Who they were, how they viewed themselves, what they thought of their mission in life, all changed. And their sense of worth radically changed, where it wasn't just Lydia went from, I'm a businesswoman who makes money selling purple cloth and distributing it to the cities around here, to being, I am a believer in Jesus who's helping found this new church in Europe. A complete shift in who they were. And it's not just that they changed their outward actions, it was that inside they changed. And because the inside was changed, then the outside changes. You know, religion tries to say, you need to change the outside. You need to change what you're doing, you need to stop smoking, stop drinking, you need to stop kicking your dog, you need to stop cheating on your taxes, stop driving past the speed limit, stop breaking the law, stop stealing, stop lying, whatever. We say you need to stop doing all those things, and then you need to start going to church, start tithing, start praying, start reading your Bible. We say stop doing all this stuff and now start doing all these things. That's not bad, but that's not really what the gospel is. The gospel is you encounter Jesus and now inside you change. Your identity changes. Who you are changes. And as a result of what changes inside, now yeah, outside's going to change. You're not going to cheat on your taxes. You're not going to lie anymore. You're not going to break the law anymore. You're going to go to church. You're going to read your Bible. But that's the fruit that you see from an internal change, that you yourself have been changed by the blood of Jesus. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. All right, I need a drink of water. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. So, what does the Bible say about your new identity in Christ? You know, I shared the foundational things there that about who you are and what your value is. Okay, so the Bible says who you are is you are, you know, whatever the Bible says you are. and your value is infinite. Now, what does the Bible say about who you are when you're in Christ? I've got a whole boatload of things here that I'm going to go through really fast. This is my goal. Anyway, I'm going to try to make it through all these. And you're probably not going to be able to take notes, and I'm not going to have the verses up there for the most part, but I'm just going to go real quick. Who does the Bible say that you are? Because it's pretty radical. The Bible, you know, our conception a lot of times is that we think, okay, I'm a sinner saved by grace. You know, we had a guy in Romania that was coming to our church, and when he first started coming, he made some comment. I don't even remember how it came up, but he goes, I'm just a worm. I'm a worm beneath the feet of Jesus, crawling in the dust of the earth. I'm like, what? Well, you should stop that. Stop being a worm, you know? Start being a man of God. It's like, that's not, we have this conception that, oh, we're just poor, lowly people. And it's true. Without Jesus, we're nothing. And we're despicable. We're worms. But when you're in Christ, the Bible says some pretty amazing things about you when you're in Christ. Colossians 2:10 says that you are complete and full in Jesus. You're complete. You have all you need. When you are in Christ, you're good. You don't have to wander around feeling like, I don't know, I'm missing something. There's something in my life. It's just not right. I don't know. I'm just not. Stop it. You're complete. You're full in Jesus. That's what the Word of God says about you. Ephesians 2:5 says you are alive with Christ. And the word used there, the root word is zoe, which means God-like life, eternal life, that God has infused in you. If you are in Christ, He's infused in you His divine, everlasting life into you, who was a worm, who was just dust, who was just a man, just nothing. But the Creator of the universe has infused His life into you now. 1 John 5:18 says that you are born of God and no evil can touch you. No evil can touch you. You know, we're in this pandemic right now, and the disease is real, but the fear about it is just insane. It's not real. The fear is just made up, that the enemy is getting in people's minds and stirring up fear. But we can just know, the enemy can't touch us. Okay, maybe you get COVID. Guess what? God can heal you. Or you know what? Maybe He doesn't heal you. Maybe you die and you're in heaven with Jesus, and now you don't have to pay taxes anymore. That's a win, my friends. The enemy can't touch you. He's going to come with fear. He's going to come with temptation. He's going to come with his lies. But he can't really hurt you because you're in Christ. And as soon as he comes to touch you, he goes, oh, crap. The Holy of Holies is there. The King of Kings is there. And I can't harm him. I can't go near him. He's terrified of the one that's inside of you. He can't touch you. You are holy and without blame. That's what Ephesians 1:4 says. In Jesus, the way God views you is you are holy now. You're without blame. He looks at you and he doesn't look at, here's all the things you screwed up with when you were in third grade, and here's what you did in high school, and here's what you did last week. And he doesn't look at that. If you're in Christ and you've repented of your sin, you are holy and without blame. The pressure's off. You could just feel good. You could feel like, all right, awesome. I could just be good. I don't have to be condemned. God's not mad at me. He paid the price for me. I can be free from sin. Amen. You have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. You have His wisdom, His insight, His thoughts, the way He feels about things, His perception. You don't have to watch CNN and go, oh my gosh, I can't believe it, or whatever. Or you even watch like a Breitbart or the right-wing stuff. Same thing could happen. Look at the media and it's like, you get freaked out if that's your basis of truth, if that's where you find all your knowledge, you get freaked out either by all the left-wing stuff or the right-wing stuff. But you can have the mind of Christ where you pick through it and you realize, well, that's garbage. Or, well, I don't know about that. It doesn't change my life. I'm still going to serve God and love God. That's the mind of Christ. Where is that? Oh, 1 Corinthians 2:16. And I will put all these references on our website. Side note, I've been putting the notes up there, skim down versions of them with the Bible verses and quotes and things. So if you ever like miss something, you can go on there and check it out. You have the radical humility that Jesus had. Philippians 2:5 through 8 says that when you're in Christ, that you have the same humility that Jesus had. The King of Kings, the King of the universe, the Creator of everything, by whose word the heavens were founded. He came and he surrendered all that to come and live on the earth and walk the streets with stinky, smelly, weird, cranky, dirty people and be one of those stinky, smelly, weird, dirty people. He wasn't weird. But he came to put on, you know, man's skin, to be a human. That's humble. That is a level of humility that's insane. And yet the Word of God says that you have that, that if you're in Christ, you have that potential in you, that ability to walk in that kind of humility, that you don't have to, you know, somebody cuts you off in traffic, you don't have to get all upset about it and mad. Somebody says something rude to you, you don't have to get all proud and arrogant and like, start fighting about it. You can walk in humility. Philippians 4:7, you have the peace of God that passes all understanding. In whatever stressful, chaotic, crazy situation you find yourself in, because this world is going to be stressful, chaotic, and crazy, whatever situation you find yourself in, you don't have to get swept up in that. You can have the peace of God. You can walk where your mind is fixed on Him, your heart is fixed on Him, and none of that shakes you, because you're good. 1 John 4:4, I love this one. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. All the torment of the enemy, all the sin, all the temptation, all the sickness, all the destruction, all the evil that the enemy wants to do that's in the world in this day, the one who is in you is greater than that. So you don't have to fear, you don't have to worry, you don't have to get stressed out. He's inside of you, giving you power and victory over all that stuff. Mark 16:17-18, if you are in Christ, His Spirit is in you, you now have the power to heal the sick, cast out demons, and speak in tongues, and do miracles that blow people's minds, to bring glory to God, not just to show off, like, ooh, look at me, I'm cool. No, you're not cool. Jesus is cool. Well, you're cool. You guys are cool, too. I'll take that back. You guys are cool. Colossians 3:9-10, you have put off the old self and have put on the new self. The cool thing in these verses, it's past tense. Paul's writing to the Colossians, and he says, you have put off the old self, and now you have put on the new self. When you're in Christ, that's true of you. You've put off the old self, you've put on the new self, and now there's a level of working that out, of learning how to live in this new self, and how to work out what God has given you. But that's you. That's in your identity now, is that the old self is gone, and you have a new self. Romans 6:11, you are dead to sin and alive to God. Matthew Henry writes about this verse, we must rise from the grave of sin, never again to return to it, nor to have any more fellowship with the works of darkness, having quit that grave, that land of darkness. That sin that you used to be in, that sin that used to control you, manipulate you, torment you, dominate you, that's gone. You're dead to that. That's not a part of you anymore. It's been dead and buried. You've done the funeral, last rites, whatever. You've done that. It's gone. Let it die. Let it be buried. Stop digging the grave back up and finding that old dead person. He's gone. That old man of sin is gone. Now you live to Christ. You live a new life. Amen? Where are we? Philippians 4:19, all your needs are supplied according to the riches of God's glory. Everything you need in life. If you need your rent money paid, you need your mortgage, you got a hole in your roof and you don't know how to fix it. You're praying for your neighbors, you want them to come to know Jesus. Whatever it is, you have all you need in life through Jesus. You don't have to stress about it. You don't have to worry. He's going to provide for you. And if He doesn't provide in the way you think He should provide, maybe you didn't need it. Maybe He's going to provide in a different way. There are times, me and my family, we struggled a lot financially, and I know a lot of you here have as well. And we had, one time I was at a group of, I was in this ministry, parachurch ministry, and I was with the different workers. We had a staff meeting. Everybody was just sharing the things they were struggling with. And that time we were like, just getting hammered. We had no money, you know, and I didn't know how we were going to survive. And I was really discouraged that night. And normally I try to not just whine about stuff. Unless it's Sundays and I'm preaching, then it's I would normally try to be positive. And so they're going around saying their difficulties, and I thought, well, you know, I'll just be honest about where we're at. I said, we're just like, our finances are bad. I don't know how we're going to survive. And then somebody, they piped up and said, well, sometimes, you know, your needs are not the same as your wants. And I'm like, that doesn't matter because my needs aren't getting met. And I was really just discouraged and frustrated and looking at, we were cutting everything we could cut out. We weren't paying for this or that. And I was working as much as I could, and I was trying all different ways to make money, and I was selling stuff, and still we didn't have enough money. Well, you know what? We're here today. God saw us through that. Not the way I wanted. I wanted somebody to magically, you know, just like suddenly diamonds fall from the sky. And I really would, every now and then, you know, I'd walk around or I'd go to church meetings, and you hear about some meetings where people would talk about diamonds showing up or gold teeth. And I'm like, Lord, is this going to be one of those? Will I get some gold teeth today and I can go to the dentist and pay my bills? Never got that. But we survived. God saw us through it. We prayed a lot. We fasted a lot. And God saw us through it. And we're okay. So God may not provide in the way that you think or the way you want, but he will keep you. He promises that he has given you, through Christ, through Jesus, he has given you everything that you need. All your needs are supplied in him. Ephesians 6:16, you have the shield of faith so that you can put out the burning arrows of the enemy. You have this incredible defense against the enemy's attacks. All his lies, all the manipulation, all the fear, all the confusion, the doubt, the temptation that the enemy brings. Those are like fiery darts, arrows, burning arrows that the enemy will fire at you. You have this shield, this awesome shield that the Bible promises that the shield of faith can distinguish all of his fiery darts. And yet we walk around with wounds and we walk around, we're like, oh, he keeps firing at me. What's going on? Pick up the shield. You've got a shield. He gave you the shield of faith. Just put on the shield of faith, carry the shield of faith, and you'll be okay. We have this. That's in who we are as Christians now. The protection from the enemy's attacks. You don't have to take it. You don't have to get beat up by the enemy all the time. Pick up that shield of faith and just fight. Resist him. Philippians 4:13, you can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens you. In Greek, the words all things, they mean all things. You can do all things. Anything God calls you to do, you can do it. Whatever he calls you to suffer, you can make it through it. Whatever he calls you to do for him, you can do it. If he calls you to work an extra job, to pick up an extra shift, if he calls you to sell some stuff you really like, if he calls you to get up early and pray, if he calls you to go tell your neighbor about Jesus, you can do it because you have Jesus in you. And you're not a failure anymore. You're not a loser. You have the one inside of you who gives you the strength to do all things now. There's the movie Unbroken. How many of you have seen that? It came out years ago. Great movie. Highly recommend it. There's a line in there where Louis Zamperini, is that his name? I want to say Zamboni, but Zamperini. This is different. Louis Zamperini, there's a line when he's a kid, and he's just getting in all sorts of trouble, and his older brother's trying to help him out, and his older brother tells him, well, he just starts running, and it's just hard, and Louis's like, he's not that fast, he's having a difficult time. He went on to go to the Olympics and everything, but at the time when he's a kid and he's trying to figure out how to run, it's difficult, and his brother tells him, if you can take it, you can make it. You know, don't give up. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. If you can, you just keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You keep going through it. Keep suffering, and you're going to make it out, and you're going to be okay in the end. You don't give up. If you can take it, you can make it. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a member of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, made to proclaim his greatness, that you're called out of darkness and now into his marvelous light. That's who you are. You're chosen by God, a royal priesthood. You're his own possession now. You were called out of that darkness, out of the sin, out of the confusion, out of the hopelessness, and now you're put into his light. So act like that. Walk in what you are. That's who you are, but you have to walk in that. You have to live it out as if you really are that. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you are born again through the imperishable seed of the word of God. That when you came to Jesus, now that you're in Christ, something miraculous happened. That God took the imperishable, uncorruptible, the everlasting seed of the Word of God, put it in you, and now that seed is bearing eternal life in you. It's bearing God-like life in you. It's bearing holiness and righteousness in you. That seed was put in you, and now you are new. You are God's workmanship, created for good works, Ephesians 2:10. The word workmanship is, in Greek, poema, where we get the word poem from. It's like God is, like you're a masterpiece poem that God is writing. Hopefully not Macbeth. You guys don't know Macbeth? All right, a couple of you smile. Yeah. Greg, can you take the lights down a little bit? It's glaring on off my glasses really weird. Thank you. What's that? I know, I am. Do I look a little orange? Yeah. All right. You're God's workmanship. He's writing a poem out of your life. He's building something amazing out of your life. It's not a failure. It's not a disaster. It's not that you're just trying to scramble and make things work out. No, you are in Christ now. If you're in Christ, he's building something in your life, and it's going to be beautiful. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I shared this already. You are a new creature in Christ, and you're not just a new, it's not, God doesn't say, those verses, they don't say that you're doing new things in Christ. You are new. You're a new being created in Christ. It's not that you have to create this new person. It's you are new. God, when he put the word of God in you, when he put faith in you, when you receive him, he started something new in you. So now you are a new being. Romans 8:17, you are a co-heir with Christ. That you get an inheritance now in eternity. You get eternal life in heaven with him. You get the new heavens and the new earth that you get to experience those one day. You get heaven on earth now in your life, in your family, in your neighborhood. That's part of our inheritance. And probably the greatest thing in our inheritance now as co-heirs with Christ is that we get God himself. Psalm 16:5 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion," which literally means my inheritance. "The Lord is my chosen inheritance and my cup. You hold my lot." That now that you are in Christ, you get an inheritance, and the greatest part of that inheritance is God himself. And think about it, what it says that we are co-heirs with Christ. So if our inheritance, if the greatest part of our inheritance is God, and I think it is, I think that's the greatest part of what we get as in our inheritance, and we're co-heirs with Christ, that means that the inheritance of God's presence that Christ has, we have that same inheritance. The way that the relationship that the Father has with the Son, we get that same relationship. You are not God. You're not, you know, eternal. But you get that same love. You get that same intimacy. You can talk to God the same way. You share that that relationship in common with Jesus. Romans 8:37 says that you are more than a conqueror through him who loves you. Let's actually read verses 35 through 37 here. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So Paul lists all these difficult things, all these things that he had to pass through, which weren't fun, which weren't great. And he says, is this going to stop us? No. Is this going to push me down? No. Is this going to separate me from God who loves me immensely? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Whatever you're passing through, whatever difficulty, whatever hurdle is in your life, it's not enough to separate you from God. You are more than a conqueror. I want to talk about this verse more at a later date, but the words here, more than a conqueror, it means, so the word conquer there, it means to overwhelmingly defeat an enemy. And then he says, you more than overwhelmingly defeat an enemy. That's who you are in Jesus. You're not supposed to live a life where you're constantly defeated. You wake up, you're like, oh man, what's going to happen today? What bill is going to be overdue today? Who's going to hassle me today? What sin will I commit today? No, you are more than a conqueror. That's who you are created to be. To conquer every enemy, to conquer where the enemy comes and attacks you, that you would see it and you go, boom, done, I'm over it. I defeated it. I'm victorious over that. That's who you are inside of you. 2 Peter 1:3-4 says that you have received all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need that pertains to life and godliness. All that you need to live for Jesus, all that you need to have success before him, all that you need to walk with God and finish your life good in the end, all of that you've received. There's nothing missing. You've got it in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that you're an ambassador for Christ. Everywhere you go, you're not just going as yourself. You're going carrying the kingdom of God on your shoulders. You're proclaiming the kingdom of God, bringing his good news, bringing his word to the people around you, being an ambassador for him. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, not that you have the righteousness. If you do, you receive the righteousness of God through Jesus, but you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I don't understand that. That's crazy. That's awesome. That somehow when you link up with Jesus, now God looks at you and he's like, you're the righteousness of God. You're my righteousness now. That he works in you something beautiful to get rid of the sin, to get rid of the unrighteousness and make something holy and beautiful in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Some of our temples are growing larger. Some of our temples are a little bit achy, but it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. God himself dwells in you. Just think about it. It's pretty cool. Think about the fact that God, well, in the Old Testament, God made very specific requirements for the temple. He said, I want it to be like this and that, and I want these things to be gold and beautiful pillars over here. He was very specific, and it was meant to be an amazing piece of architecture. And now God says, you know what? That's how I view you. I want to live inside of you, that you are amazing in God's eyes. He doesn't consider it a humility to come inside of you and to live in your life, live in your body. He considers it an awesome thing. He wants you to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the head and not the tail. You are above and not beneath. Deuteronomy 28:13. You're not a loser. You're not a failure. You're not a doormat to be walked on. You are successful. You matter in the eyes of God. You have a calling and a destiny. Romans 5:17. You reign in life. And the word there is basileo, which literally means to reign as a king. That if you've ever felt like, man, life is just like a steamroller, just rolling over me, and I just can't figure it out. I can't get my footing. Every time I go forward and things seem successful, then bam, I just fall down again. That's not who you're called to be. That's not how you're called to live. You're called to kick butt in life. You're called to reign as a king in life. That you wake up and you're like, life, let me at it. I'm getting it done because Jesus is in me, the Holy Spirit is in me, and I'm just going to win. That's who you are. There might be times of failure. There might be times where you're like, oh my gosh, I don't know what's going on. But that's not the real you. The real you is that you reign in life. You're the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. And I know Jesus is the light of the world as well, but you are little lights of the world. That with the Spirit of God, the light of God inside of you, here to bring light to the darkness and bring guidance in the midst of confusion and disorder. Bill Hybels said, back before he retired from ministry, he used to say, the local church is the hope of the world. It's true that people are confused, they're disoriented, they're full of fear, and they don't know how to live, they don't know what's going on. You are the light of the world. You are the hope that they're looking for. Not because you're amazing, though I think you are. Not because of that, because of who's in you, that God is in you. And when he came inside of you, he changed who you are. He changed your identity. You are God's chosen and elect, Romans 8:33 and Colossians 3:12. I don't want to talk about predestination and all that right here and pick all that apart, but just know that you are chosen by God, that he looked at you and he said, I want you. He didn't reject you. He didn't push you aside. He chose you. He picked you because he loves you. Ephesians 1:7 says that you are redeemed and forgiven. All your sins are washed away. All the past mistakes, all the failures, all that is gone. Now when you are in Christ, you are redeemed, you've been bought, you've been paid for, and you are forgiven. Colossians 1:13, you are delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into God's kingdom. Again, the old kingdom of darkness that used to control you, the old sins, the old habits, the old thought patterns, all that is gone. You've been taken out of that. Now you're in God's kingdom, a kingdom of light. You are healed. Isaiah 53:5, 1 Peter 2:24. By his stripes you are healed. Whatever sickness you might have or might come upon you, in Christ you receive healing. Sometimes we see healing instantly. Sometimes we have to wait till heaven to get that. Eventually you'll get it. But through Christ, you get that. You get health. You get physical healing through Jesus. Ephesians 2:6 and Colossians 2:12 says that you are raised up with Christ and seated in heavenly places. Now, how does that make sense? If you're seated in heavenly places, how are you seated right here at 354 North Oakwood Avenue in Cornerstone Church? How does that make sense? Are we in heavenly places, floating around with angels, or are we right here on earth? Well, yeah, both. You're here on earth, but when you link up with Jesus, when you're in Christ, when you're born again, now the real you is seated with him in heavenly places. And so that means that whatever thing you're going through on the earth, whatever struggle you're passing through, whatever is happening around you, it doesn't really affect you. It doesn't affect the real you. The real you is seated and secure in heavenly places with Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:7. You don't have a spirit of fear anymore. That's not you anymore, but you've got a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. And you might be tempted to be afraid. You might hear something and you're tempted to fear about it, but that's not you anymore. Fear and worry aren't you anymore. Now who you are is you have power, you have love, and you have a sound mind. Romans 1:7, Ephesians 2:4, and multiple others. Actually, I think I listed about five different ones here. You are greatly loved by God. One of the words, in Ephesians 2:4, the word that it used for greatly loved there, the word it uses can be translated, well, it says that God has much love for you, but it can be translated that he has multifaceted love for you. I like thinking of it that way, that God looks at you and it's not just that he loves you in a normal way, that he loves you in every way possible. And you see it one day and you're like, wow, that's cool. I felt the love of God in this morning. And then in the afternoon, you're like, whoa, this is a totally different way he's loving me. And oh, wow, here's a new way he's loving me. And there's times like we'll go for drives and Jesse and I, and we'll just see like beautiful trees. And we're just like, oh my gosh, look at how beautiful the trees are. Look at the snow. Look. Yeah, even snow can be beautiful. Look at the gray monkey stuff. You see like creation, you're like, wow, this is like God showing his love to us, that we can experience that. Or sometimes when I see hawks, you know, flying, I'm like, wow, they're just awesome. That's like God showing his love for me. Like, hey, Jake, check it out. Here's this cool hawk. Or owls sometimes, same thing. I see an owl and I'm like, man, God, you love me. That's awesome. God can show, he wants to show you how much he loves you in all, every way possible. It's not a boring thing. It's not a thing where it just gets old and you're like, yeah, I know God loves me. No, when you're seeking it and when you're open to hearing him, his love is multifaceted. Also, the Bible calls us God's beloved a number of times. And it's interesting to think about that. That's the same in the Greek and in the English. It's the same word that he used to talk about Jesus when he said, behold, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Beloved son. That's what God said, the Father said about Jesus. It's the same word that they use, agapetos, in Greek. It's the same word the Bible uses to talk about you, how God views you, that you are his beloved. He cares about you with the same love that he cared about with Jesus, his own son. No matter, you know, you might look at your life and you might not see this stuff and you might be like, well, yeah, okay, I hear you saying that I don't have a spirit of fear, but I'm afraid right now. Or you say that I can reign in life, but life is just kicking my butt. Or whatever it is, and you might be like, what the heck? That's not me. Well, this could be one of two things. Either you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, get in Christ. Because that's how you receive that. Or it could be you are in Christ, but you just have to mature into living as the person you're called to be. And there might be some things where God has to show you, okay, this is how you walk in that radical humility. This is how you receive the peace that passes understanding. There might be some repentance and some growth involved with that. But that's the core you. That's your identity. This is who you are when you're in Christ. It's not just a sinner saved by grace, not just a normal person and we all have mistakes. No, you're incredible in Christ. Amen? So, the question then becomes, what do you do with this new identity in Christ? Where do you go from here? Do you receive it? Or do you just receive what you think about yourself? I heard a story. Actually, this was not a real story, but I listened to a sermon. Pastor was sharing an illustration that I want to share. I thought this was really good. He said, you know, imagine that you go to the bank to go to the ATM, and you know you've got $2 and, $200 and 27 cents in your bank account, and you got to get $200 out to pay a bill. So you get the $200 out, and then the receipt comes, and you know I have $200 and 27 cents, so it should say 27 cents remaining. But it says $1 million and 27 cents. You're like, oh, maybe I just forgot I had $1 million. But you're surprised. You're like, what the heck? How did this work? Okay, so you take the receipt, and then you go home, you check your account online, you check your paperwork, you look at your budgeting, you figure everything out. You're like, no, I know I didn't just forget that I had $1 million. This is not my money. And so you call the bank up, and you say, look, I went to my account, and it says I have $1 million in there. No, that's not mine. It shouldn't be there. The bank says, okay, we'll look into it. So they get their auditors, they get their accountants, they get everybody looking into it. And they say, no, from everything that we can see, no, that's your money, and you deposited it on this date, and it's all good, that's yours. And you're like, no, I did not put the money in there, it's not mine. You go back and forth, and finally they say, look, it's yours, we're not taking it out, you use that. Okay, now what do? If you believe your accounting, if you believe what you think about what you have, then you don't spend any of it. You go back home, you're eating rice and beans and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and maybe fasting and praying, and so you get enough money to afford McDonald's someday. But if you believe what the bank says, that $1 million is yours, your debt is paid off, your mom's debt is paid off, you're buying a new car, you're going on a vacation, you're buying your kids toys, you're having some fun with that money. So what about what the Bible says? Do you believe what you think? Do you believe what your experience shows you? Are you going to believe what your life seems to indicate? Or are you going to believe what the Bible says? Because what you believe determines how you live. If you believe what you think about yourself, I'm just a failure, I'm just a loser, I'm always going to sin, I make the same mistakes again and again, I'm just nobody, whatever. If you believe all those things about you, well, then you're going to be that, and you're going to live that way. But if you believe what the Bible says, that you are more than a conqueror, that you have peace that passes understanding, that you have power and love and self-control, then you're going to receive that and walk in that. So it comes down to, we need to receive what the Bible says about us. If we want to walk that way, it starts by believing it, believing what the Bible says. Let me close with these verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Mm-hmm. So, God calls us to this incredible destiny, this amazing new identity built in Him, where we are who He says we are. We're the light of the world. We have peace. We have power. We have love. This is us. All of those verses that I shared, that's who you are now. He calls us to that. So how do we get it? Take off the old self. Leave the old you. You don't go back to that. Well, the way you used to, if you used to be worried, if you used to be full of sin, who wasn't? Whatever you used to do, take that off. Stop doing it. Don't do it anymore. Let it go. You find yourself giving into fear or worry or anger or whatever. You stop and you go, I don't want to do that anymore. No, I'm taking that off. That's the old me. That's not who I am now in Christ. You take off the old self, and then it says you renew your mind. Read through these scriptures. Declare them, memorize them, grab a hold of them. You know, if you're struggling with peace, find all the scriptures you can find in the Bible that talk about the peace that we have through Jesus, and put them on note cards, write them on your wall, put them in your car, not on the windshield maybe, but other places. I had to put 1 Corinthians 13 on my steering wheel, you know, for the love chapter. When I lived in Madison, I used to get so annoyed at the way people would walk and like jump in front of cars. They'd not jump, but almost. You know, the students, when you drive around the campus there, they'd all just come out in a herd, and you're like, the light is red for you. I have green. I don't want to hit you, and I guess I won't, but it would drive me nuts. And so then I had to write 1 Corinthians 13, the whole thing, on my steering wheel because I need a little bit of love. So if you're struggling with something, so you need to you take off the old, and then you renew your mind. You get in the Word of God. You look at what the Scriptures say, and you start to believe that. You receive that. And then the last step is put on the new self. You believe it. You receive it, and you walk in it. You don't want to start in reverse. You don't want to just go, okay, it says I got to have peace, and it says I got to have power, and I got to do this, and I got to do all that. Okay, so I'm going to start just having peace, and I'm going to start not doubting, and I'm going to start having the mind of Christ. You can't start at the end. You start in the beginning. Take off the old, and then you move to renew your mind, get in the Word of God, get those scriptures inside of you, declare them, memorize them, sing them, write them out, read them, and then you start, naturally, you start putting on the new self. You start walking different. So, that's where I'll leave it. Know that you've got an incredible identity in Christ. You have a bank account full of $1,000,027. You don't have just 27 cents in your bank account. You have all this incredible stuff God has given you. And so now it's in your court. You walk in it. You choose to believe what the Bible says and live it out. Amen? So next week I'm going to talk about some more of the things that we get in Christ. Been reading and studying a lot about the Apostle John and Paul and like their identity in Christ. It's kind of cool, some of the stuff I've been seeing. So I think I might talk about one or both of them next week. We'll see. But that's good for now, I think. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for giving us a new identity in you, that we are not the people that we used to be, that we're not rejected, we're not hopeless, we're not confused and alone and disoriented, that in you we have all we need, and we are good, we're complete, we're whole, we are more than conquerors. Father, I pray that if anybody is here today who is not in Christ, Lord, I pray that they'd make that decision today to get in Christ, to repent of their sin and to trust in you as their Savior and just get in you. And if anybody, for the rest of us who are in Christ, Lord, help us to walk this out. Help us to believe it. Help us to fight the good fight of faith and believe what the Bible says about us so that we can really live it.